Chapter 11, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, we want to read from verse 1 to verse 20. Daniel 11, verse 1 to verse 20. So Daniel, starting from verse 1. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then the mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from the branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, and the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one will stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or for him. After this he shall return, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But the ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. We come to Daniel chapter 11, and this is a long passage, and we have to break it up by studying only the first 20 verses for today. So this morning we will study verse 1 to verse 20. And to study verse 1 to verse 20, we have to know the verses before and to roughly know what is going to come after. So we want to remind ourselves what we have learned thus far from chapter 10. We know that chapter 10 was preparatory for the next two chapters. The earlier chapters, chapter 1 to chapter 9, was each self-contained. You study chapter 1, it was a complete story. You study chapter 2, it was a complete story, and so on until chapter 9. But when we come to chapter 10, you discover it's not a complete story. At the end of the chapter, we are left hanging. What do we expect next? And it makes us realize that the story is going to be continued in chapter 11. And in fact, as we study chapter 11, we realize that it is going to be continued in chapter 12. So chapter 10 was preparatory. It prepares our heart to understand what is going to be revealed in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now, what have we learned in chapter 10? We learned in chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in person. Even in the Old Testament period, Jesus Christ has appeared a number of times in person. We refer to the second person of the Godhead by his given name, Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior. Christ means the Anointed One, the one chosen by God to come as our Savior. And Jesus Christ is the name given to him when he was on earth, but he had existed in eternity as the Son of God. So God is one, but he exists in three persons. There are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son of God has come to take on human nature that is perfect without sin through the body of Mary. He had no human father. So he is the seed of the woman prophesied in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve fell. So he's described as the seed of the woman. He was not described as the seed of Adam and Eve, but the seed of the woman. So in due time, what happened is the Son of God came to take on perfect human nature through Mary without going through any human, marriage, you see. So Mary was used by God to give the human nature to the Son of God so that he became known as Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, preventing her sin from being passed over to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. He is divine and he is human. So he is divine because he is God from eternity and he is human. Now he has taken on human nature that is perfect forever. So the Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, and it is permanent. So there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the Son of God has come to take on perfect human nature forever. But before he came to take perfect human nature upon himself forever, permanently, which is called the incarnation, God has prepared the hearts of his people that one day that would happen. And he prepared the hearts of his people by appearing as man many times in the past. In the book of Genesis in chapter 18, Abraham met with three men, and he straight away recognized one of them as the Lord, that is Jehovah, and he worshipped him as Jehovah. The other two men were angels who went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord remained with Abraham for some time, and then he went up into the air and disappeared. So Abraham knew correctly that he was the Lord. So who was that person? It is the appearance of God in human form. In theology, we call that a theonomy. Theos is the Greek word for God. Nomos, or the from the epiphany and manifestation, theophany, manifestation of God. See? So he has appeared on other occasions. For example, in the book of Judges, we learn of Gideon's parents seeing the Lord, and then he rose up in the fire. In the book of Joshua, after Moses died, Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the promised land. And then we learned that Joshua was confronted with a man dressed in as an army officer. So Joshua confronted him. Have you come in peace or in war? And the man said, I'm the captain captain of the Lord's army. And Joshua stood straightway bowed down and worshipped him, knowing that this is actually God appearing as man. So then, if you are hearing this for the first time, don't get alarmed. We are not teaching heresy here. This is Orthodox Christianity. You check up any good book on systematic theology, they will tell you that before the incarnation, you study, you turn a book of systematic theology under incarnation of Christ, then you will learn that before his incarnation, there were a number of appearances of God in human form before. Okay? So here, in this passage in Daniel chapter 10, the Lord had appeared to Daniel in the form of man. And so he appeared to reveal to Daniel that the moment Daniel had started praying, the Lord had already responded. And we have learned a very important lesson that God expects his people to pray, and we must believe in the power of prayer. God always, always, my friend, God always listens to the prayers of his children. See, a non-believer might pray, but God is not obligated to hear his prayer. See? But as far as his children is concerned, he really has promised that he will answer their prayers. The answer might not be what we ask for, but answer he will. And his answer is always best. See? And in chapter 9, Daniel has been told as well that the moment he prayed, God has already answered. So in chapter 10, he reminded Daniel again that the moment he prayed, God has answered. See? And so it seems that we are made to understand, we are given to understand that God in his sovereignty, God is sovereign, he is the most powerful king. He sees everything from the end, from beginning to end, he knows everything, everything is in control. Even bad things that happen to us are under his control. He is not the author of bad things, but bad things occur only by his permission. They don't occur by accident, no. God is in sovereign control, and often we do not understand why bad things happen to us. But understand that our Father in heaven loves us, loves his children, and he allows certain bad things to happen to us for his own glory and for our own good. It cannot be that it will be for ill, for bad things to happen to his children. He allows that things to happen for their good and for his glory. So we must believe in that. That is a very important lesson. So it seems that we are to understand that in his sovereignty, in his control over all things, he has worked the prayer of his people into it. If you don't pray, today you are prompted to pray, you know it is the right thing to pray, and you refuse to pray, then of course you are going against God's will. But God's purpose will not be frustrated because other people elsewhere will be praying. God works by incorporating the prayer of his people so that his will is carried out. That is why we must believe in prayer, believe that there is such a thing as the power of prayer. God does answer the prayer of his people. So whenever you are faced with any situation where you are prompted to pray, you must pray. Pray, and God will hear our prayers, you see. You are made to think of somebody, you know, for what reason, why you suddenly think of the person, you see. It is good to commit the person to God in prayer. Now you have children who are scattered everywhere, pray for them. In festive season they come back, but when they are scattered again, you see, you don't see them, you see. Now some of us, we have children who work in difficult situations and in dangerous situations, you see. One blast of the equipment or of the plant somewhere will blow your children to pieces. You don't know how many times they have been spared from accidents of various kinds. Road accidents, bad people who want to do them in and things like that, you see. Just don't worry too much about them. When the thought comes to you, pray for them. Pray for them and God will preserve them. And anybody who is not well in your family, there seems to be no hope, but we pray for them. And God answers, and his answer is always best. See, we pray for God to act, and based on what we see, we pray for such a thing to happen, to meet the solution. But that solution, God might answer you, and yet God might answer you in another way. See, he might be exactly the way you ask, then you can see very clearly the answer of God. But it might be in another way which you never have foreseen. And later on, you come to realize, hey, you know, it is for our good, and it is to God's glory. So that lies in the background. And the Lord says that he has gone to contend against the prince of Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians were related people in what is today's Iran. So in those days, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, had taken over the Babylonian Empire. Remember in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, he had conquered Jerusalem, and then he attacked Jerusalem four times in 23 years. And in the first time, he took away Daniel and his friends, who were only about 14 years old. All sturdy, healthy young men, he took them away to train them in the best university there, and some were retained there to serve in the courts. Others were sent back to their respective countries in order to rule for the king of Babylon. So that was what happened at that time. And Daniel has served the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire has fallen and overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Medes and the Persians were ruling. And the Medes and the Persians has this arrangement that one king will be from the Medes, and then the next king will be from the Persians, and they will alternate like that. You see? So at the time when the Medo-Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire, a Mede king called Darius was in ruling. And he didn't rule for long. Very quickly he was replaced by the next king who was a Persian, and he was Cyrus. And Cyrus was well disposed towards the Jews, and he issued a decree for the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel was given the revelation that that would happen, that the Jews will be allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And in that fixed period of time, three batches of Jews returned to rebuild the Jerusalem. Then there will be a long period of silence when nothing happens. Then there will be sudden activity again when the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, will arrive. See? And in that 1 week period, many things will happen. The Lord will make a covenant with his people. See? Then the Lord will be cut off. Then as a result of that, not long after that, the Romans will attack, and then the temple will be desecrated. There will be the end of sacrifices. So in fact, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he put an end to animal sacrifices. He's trying to tell his people there's no need to offer up animal sacrifices anymore. See, but the Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ, they continued on with temple worship. But in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and scattered the Jews, with the result that temple worship was permanently stopped. So up to today, there is no temple in Jerusalem, no animal sacrifices is offered up for worship there. The Orthodox Jews are planning, they are training people. They claim that they have traced various people of different lineage, and they are planning to have priests who are descended from Aaron. So how accurate it is, their tracing of their lineage, we do not know, because as far as we know, there's no official records anymore. Then they want to one day build up a temple. They one day want to have animal sacrifices again. Now whether that will happen remains to be seen. But for us Christians, we know with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need anymore to offer up animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what was spoken of by the animal sacrifices. See? So we were led to that point where the Lord said that to Daniel that he was contending against the prince of Persia. So the word prince is a reference to the evil forces behind the kings of Persia. See? So the kings, each country has a king. So the king made decisions that affected God's plan and God's people. Yeah? So the Holy Land and the covenant, people of the covenant, yeah, are references to God's people in Jerusalem at that time, in Judah. Yeah? But in today's passage, continuing from the revelation given to Daniel, see, the Lord said that he went to contend against the prince of Persia. That means the king of Persia was making plans and they were favorable towards the Jews, passing laws allowing them to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Actually, Satan placed a wicked angel to try to influence the king of Persia. So the prince of Persia was trying to influence the king of Persia. The king is a visible king, but behind him, behind his planning, was a prince. So the prince is a reference to an evil angel under Satan. Satan assigned him to try to influence the king against the Jews. But the Lord, upon Daniel praying for 3 weeks, Daniel prayed, you see, and the Lord straight away went to contend against the prince. He fought against the prince of Persia. And the battle was very severe. And the Lord said that Michael, the good angel assigned to that kingdom, see, Michael came to help the Lord to fight against the prince of Persia and contain his effort, preventing him to influence the king of Persia badly against his people. So as it turned out, you see, God's plan was fulfilled. The prince who was against the king, the prince who was against God, was trying to influence the king. See? So the prince was restrained. He was prevented from making the king do bad things against God's people. Okay? So that leads us to today's passage, chapter 11. It's a continuation from chapter 10. And again, we are going to learn the lesson that history is not man's story, it is God's story. And it gives us the events in the what is called the intertestamental period. You know, the Old Testament covered from Genesis, the creation of the world, to the end of the last book, the book of Zechariah. Actually, it is not chronologically the last book. But those few books were the last. Zechariah, Malachi, and those few books. Malachi is the last, but actually Zechariah is chronologically is the last. But in the arrangement of the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament is the Jewish scripture. Okay, it's exactly the same. Yeah? The Jews don't believe in the New Testament, but we have the Old Testament like the Jews. In the history of the arrangement of the books of the Bible, it turned out that Malachi is placed last, when actually Malachi is before Zechariah. Zechariah is actually the very last. Okay, but round about that period, then after that, no prophet spoke. There was about 400 years of silence before John the Baptist preached, and then the Lord Jesus Christ preached. See? So the New Testament was written down after that. So about 400 years of silence, that period is known as the intertestamental period. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the period in between, the interim period between the two testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, the intertestamental period. So Daniel was given the vision of what will happen throughout the intertestamental period. And the story of what will happen revolve around two kingdoms, and they were all ruled by people who were of Greek stock. So we are in a moment, we are going to look at the first section, how the Greeks rule over the Medo-Persian Empire. So first, Babylonian Empire, overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was going to be overtaken by the Greeks, the Greek Empire. See? Then Alexander the Great will conquer, even extending the empire wider. Its arms spread everywhere, and we know that it spreads even down south here. And although there's no record of Alexander the Great actually coming to Southeast Asia, but there are historical records that and legends that his arms spread, his control, his influence spread right up to Southeast Asia. That's why we have Raja Iskandar Shah, Raja Iskandar. See? So that is Iskandar is actually Alexander. See? So the Greeks are going to be very influential during that period. And Daniel was given the revelation of what will happen after the Greeks. The Greek Empire will split into four. Then out of these four will come two that were very strong. See? And the Greeks will occupy both this northern kingdom, which is today's Syria, see, in that region, Syria, and then today's Egypt. See? So the southern kingdom is Egypt, the northern kingdom is Syria. But let us go step by step. In the first section, let us consider how the Greeks influenced that region, ending in these two powerful nations, Syria and Egypt, how they contended against one another. Then, in the second section, it becomes more complicated. You have to pay great attention because the two Greek empire, the two Greek nations, Syria and Egypt, they are actually ruled by Greeks. So that's why we say they're Greek nation. These two, they are going to contend with one another. One moment this will shine, this will be dim. The next moment this will shine, this will dim. See, and one moment both try to fight one another, both are blinking. You see, one moment they are strong, the next moment they are stronger, then they're stronger, and then finally you discover one will be strong. See, and what happened after that? So that is the story for today, roughly. Now we come to the greater detail. From the rough, we come to the greater detail. So in verse 2 onwards to verse 4, we see the rise of the Greek Empire. And as I relate what happens, you try to follow the verses quickly. Say, I mentioned from say verse 2 to verse 4. You glance through verse 2 and verse 4 and try to relate what I'm explaining to what is being read in Scripture. And the Scripture shows the events so accurately, the next few hundred years' events. Daniel, an old man of 87 years old, 87 at that time, he was given revelation of what will happen in the subsequent years. See? And it was so accurate, to so detailed, that those who study the Bible, they are liberals. They don't believe that this was written before the events happened. Although names are not mentioned, Egypt is mentioned occasionally, the Promised Land is mentioned, but there's no names mentioned. But even without the names of the kings mentioned, the individuals concerned being mentioned, see? When you compare with secular history, you discover it's so close, so accurate, that people can't believe that this was written before the events happened. But we believe that God was giving prophecy of the future. The Bible contains many prophetic passages, and there are some events that the Bible prophesied will take place that we haven't taken place yet. We know many events have been prophesied before they happen, and here, hundreds of years before they happen, Daniel was already given a detailed plan of what will happen. So that is why those who don't believe in the miracles and in believe in the Bible, they have difficulty believing that this was written before the events. So let us now look at verse 2 to verse 4, the rise of the Greek Empire. Now, from chapter 10, verse 1, we know that this vision was given in the third year of Cyrus. So Darius ruled for a short while, Cyrus the Persian then took over, and Cyrus was meant to be well disposed towards the Jews, allowing three batches of Jews to return. The first batch was under Zerubbabel, and they faced with many problems, and Daniel was praying for the situation in Jerusalem. Then Ezra led the second batch of returnees. Again, they faced with problems, and for many years the rebuilding of Jerusalem was stopped. Then Nehemiah led the third group of people to return to Jerusalem to rebuild. And all this was fulfilled exactly like what was revealed to Daniel. See? But now we come to another revelation given in Daniel chapter 11, where Daniel was told that after Cyrus will arise three other kings. So that means there will, including Cyrus, there will be four successive kings. And when you examine, compare with secular literature, secular history, you discover that's exactly what happened. Some minor kings ruled in between, but they were so insignificant that you don't count them. For example, just an example, I hope people don't take the words wrongly, because if we are so fearful of mentioning example, fearful of being accused in the press, and being fearful of being charged in courts, then our life becomes so miserable, you see. Now, as an example, in our country, you mentioned the prime ministers. See? So how many prime ministers are there? You just mentioned how many, are up to now. See? But often people leave out, they forget that in between there was a short spell when Dr. Tun Ismail was prime minister. See? But because it's so short and then he died, so people don't count him. See? But actually, if you want to be technically correct, you have to include him as well. And similarly, in the history of the world, often it is that some kings, they reign for a few months, then either they were killed or they died of disease or old age, then they are not counted. See? So that often happens. So in this case, giving allowance for those minor kings who rule for very short periods, altogether there were actually four, including Cyrus. See? So Cyrus, there were three more to come. And the fourth one was going to be a very powerful king, more powerful than all the previous ones. You see, there's Darius for a short while, Cyrus, and there are two other kings, and then this person is called Xerxes the First. And if you Google later on, when you're free, you Google Xerxes the First, you see, you discover the history there. Xerxes was also known as the Ahasuerus. Many kings take the same names, you see. So for example, it might be Cyrus the First, Cyrus the Second, Sargon the First, Sargon the Second, Sargon the Third, and so on. So today we are going to come across Antiochus and Ptolemy. So they are the First, Second, Third, Fourth. Well, you're going to get quite confused. But if you keep in mind the outline first, you see how the Greeks rose to power and placed their kings in the various parts of the empire. Then after that we come to the greater detail of the contention between the northern nation and the southern nation, between Syria and Egypt. Then you will be able to follow better. Okay? So for the moment, take note that the Greek Empire was going to take over the Medo-Persian Empire. And what will happen is that the Greek Empire will become so powerful that it will finally be overtaken. So we mentioned these four kings, right? The fourth king is going to be a very powerful king. And he is the Ahasuerus of Esther's days. So remember the book of Esther, then there was Xerxes the First. As you study through the book of Esther, you discover there is Darius, and then there's Cyrus, and then there is Ahasuerus, you see. So remember this Ahasuerus. So Ahasuerus of the days of Esther, it was Xerxes the First. He was going to be very powerful and richer than all the previous kings, as mentioned in verse 2. And he's going to attack Greece. And he went and disturbed the hornet's nest. Greece was slowly preparing itself to be a great power. But they haven't acted yet. But you go and jolo, you know, you take a bamboo pole and go and disturb the beehive, you know. You're looking for trouble, you see. And that angered the Greeks, and the Greek had an excuse, therefore, to start attacking. And that was what happened when Alexander the Great started conquering. And in a short period of time, he lived only up to 32 years old. He died in Babylon, not in Greece. He was conquering and conquering, conquering. So fast he was conquering. See? And when he died at the young age of 32, the kingdom was not inherited by his sons. And as this story is being related, remember to look at the verses and see what the verses say. The kingdom was not inherited by the sons. Instead, it was divided among his 12 generals. So the kingdom fell into pieces. See? But as they joined alliance with one another, it finally settled into four distinct sectors. And this had been prophesied in an earlier vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, there was this ram with two horns that represented the Medo-Persian Empire. But then there was a goat that was very fierce and strong and running very fast, and it clashed with the ram. And then the horns of the ram were broken. You remember Daniel chapter 8? And in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, you see, we are told that the goat there, the horns was broken, but a small horn came out, you see. And that was a prediction of the rise of the Greek Empire, and then finally it broke into four. So in this present vision given to Daniel, it was repeated that the Greek Empire, which took over the Medo-Persian Empire, would grow very fast, but soon it splintered, and then it realigned itself and ended up in four sectors. And then what happened is, there was a man called Ptolemy Soter from Greece. He was sent to Egypt, the southern nation. Of the four nations, that were formed, four sectors that were formed, two became strong. The north was Syria, the south was Egypt. So what happened is from Greece, their headquarters, their home country, they sent this man called Ptolemy Soter to Egypt to rule there in the year 322 BC, 322 BC. And remember, before the time of Christ, as we move forward in time, we count downwards, the number gets smaller and smaller, okay, the year. So in 322, that means 322 years before the time of Christ, Ptolemy Soter went to Egypt to rule. And at that time, he took under his wing a young prince called Seleucus, who was going to rise to prominence. So Ptolemy Soter took care of Seleucus, raised him up, and he became a brilliant general. See? And then Seleucus soon took Babylon from all rivals and made his base in Syria so that it became a strong nation in the north. So in today's passage, the northern nation is a reference to Syria under Seleucus, who was raised up by Ptolemy Soter in Egypt. So basically, they were Greeks ruling over the Babylonian Empire. They have taken over the Babylonian Empire. So remember Ptolemy Soter from Greece, he went to Egypt. He raised up Seleucus, who became the general, and Seleucus overcame the other weaker states, and he made Syria a strong base. So now we have two men, Ptolemy Soter, who raised him up, was in the south in Egypt. Seleucus was now in Syria. So the northern nation of Syria grew in power, and soon it began to rival Egypt. It became more powerful than Egypt, see. And of course, the Syrian kings was going to contend with the south in the next section that we will consider. But this is roughly what happened. And then Seleucus, his sons who ruled after that, were either called Antiochus or Seleucus. So it's Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second, Seleucus the first, Seleucus the second, and so on. So you are going to hear a lot of these two names being mentioned many times, Seleucus or Antiochus. It's either the first or second, third, and then Seleucus the first, second, or third. See? And then in the south, the names will be Ptolemy. From the days of Ptolemy, Soters who went there to rule over Egypt, you discover that the Ptolemy Soter's son will be called Ptolemy the first, then Ptolemy the second, and so on. So this will be the names that you are going to hear a lot of. So now that we have painted the rough picture of how the Greeks began to rule over the Babylonian Empire, and how the empire split and finally ended up in four sectors, and ending with two of them becoming powerful, Syria and Egypt, we come to the details of today's passage. And again, as I relate it with history, you look at the verses carefully. Now in verse 5, what happened is Ptolemy the first, who raised up Seleucus, Ptolemy Soter, who is the Ptolemy the first, he raised up Seleucus, who became king of Syria. He was replaced by his son Ptolemy the second, and Seleucus in the north was replaced by his son Antiochus the first. So remember, Seleucus, Antiochus, that became the descendants of the first Seleucus. So his son was Antiochus the first. So the north now became more powerful than the south. Syria became more powerful than Egypt. Then, as in verse 6, after some years, the south decided to form an alliance with the north. See. And what happened is the Ptolemy in the south, this time is Ptolemy II. Remember Ptolemy Soter, who was the first Greek emperor there? That was Ptolemy Soter, who is Ptolemy the first, right? Now it is Ptolemy the second, right? Ptolemy the second decided to make peace with the nation, the northern powerful country. He sent his daughter Berenice, in English it would be Bernice, but in the Greek it would be Berenice. Berenice was sent up there to marry Antiochus the second, the son of Antiochus the first. You see, marriage is used for diplomacy. And not long after that, Ptolemy the second died. And Berenice and her husband also died, all murdered by intrigues in the palace. Then verse 7 to verse 8, Berenice's brother in the south, Remember Ptolemy the second sent his daughter up to marry the prince in the north. So Ptolemy the second has died. Ptolemy the third, who is the brother of Berenice, who was sent up to marry the prince in the north, he became king. So he became Ptolemy the third in Egypt. And this time, because his sister and husband had been killed, he was angry. So he sent his forces north to attack and put to death those who murdered his sister. And his victory was very great. And for some years, the south remained a dominant nation. And Egypt became powerful and overshadowed the north. So earlier we heard that the north was overshadowing the south. So now the north is growing dimmer, the south is growing brighter. So the southern nation of Egypt became more powerful. Then verse 9 to verse 10. The north was ruled next by Seleucus II, who is the son of Antiochus II. Remember, Antiochus II was killed together with his wife, and his wife was the sister of the Ptolemy the third in the south. Okay, so now what happened is the north was ruled by Seleucus II, the son of Antiochus II. In the year 240 BC, remember we are counting downwards. In the year 240 BC, he marched against Ptolemy the third in the south, to fight him. And he managed to overcome the southern king. Then he returned to the north and followed the what is in the text you discovered. That is recorded. He returned to the north. And the sons, a number of sons of Seleucus II, including Seleucus III and Antiochus III, begin to get confused. But don't allow yourself to get confused. Remember, Antiochus II was killed, whose wife was from the south, from Egypt. Then his son was Seleucus II. His son Seleucus III, and he has another son he named Antiochus III, in the north. This Antiochus III was going to be quite a great king. He's also known as Antiochus the Great. And Antiochus the Great was going to be instrumental in conquering the other territories. And what happened is, in the process, his brother Seleucus III, remember these two brothers, Seleucus III and Antiochus III? Antiochus III was very powerful. And together with his brother, they went to fight. But Seleucus III was killed in battle, leaving only Antiochus III to be the sole ruler. So Antiochus III, now being a powerful general, he began to rule and conquer. And he was given the title Antiochus the Great. He pushed his army all the way south and attacked up to today's Gaza, the Gaza Strip. We are near to the promised land already, Gaza. And what happened is that the south get very alarmed because it's so near to them already. So before they were attacked, they decided to attack first. So north and south fought the battle in between. And in between, it was near to the promised land. So it was going to affect God's people. So this passage has concern for God's people, how these battles were going to affect the nation of the Jews there. Then verse 11 to verse 13. The south was now very enraged. He was angry. And Ptolemy the third fought against the north. And he won over the north, despite the fact that he had a smaller army, because probably his anger helped him to have the extra strength and his clever strategy. He overcame the northern army, even though the southern army was smaller. And because he has won over the greater army of the north, and then he began to assert himself, he began to talk big, he began to boast. And he tried to overtake the north, but he failed. And he returned to the south. And from there on, he didn't undertake any more excursions. He didn't fight anymore. He just decided to retire quietly. And what happened is, when he died, he was succeeded by a child of 4 years old. A child ruled. And he was Ptolemy the fourth. Earlier it was Ptolemy the third who won over the north despite having a smaller army. Then after failing to overtake the north, he decided not to fight anymore. He returned and he was quiet. See, now his son take over. See, a child of 4 years old only made him king. So he's Ptolemy the Fourth. Ptolemy the Fourth, being a child, of course, couldn't do much. So the south began to decline in power, resulting in the north growing stronger. Ah, so you see now how history fits into divine revelation as you follow the verses there. Now we come to verse 14 onwards, verse 14 to verse 19. See? Now earlier we mentioned that in the north there was Antiochus the Third, who was Antiochus the Great. His brother was killed in battle, but this leaving him alone to rule. Antiochus the Great, he attacked Egypt, and at a time when there was a lot of internal strife. See? Ptolemy the Third has died, leaving his four-year-old son to rule. You can imagine how much palace intrigue there was at that time. See? And at that time also, because the battle was fought near in the Gaza Strip there nearby, it affected the Jews. So some Jews in Palestine at that time, they were under the south. See? They rebelled against the rule of the south, but they failed. The south, you see? But they failed. They rebelled. They tried to throw away the yoke of the south, but they failed. Verse 13. See? And what happened is when Antiochus the Great attacked the south, see? Many of these Jews who wanted to overthrow their yoke, the yoke of the south, they joined Antiochus the Great, see? And they built a siege mound, and they took Sidon near to the Promised Land, verse 15. And so Palestine fell at that time. The Jews suffered badly, see, as a result of all these intrigues going on and the war going on. And the war is mainly between south and the north and the south, Syria and Egypt. But because the recent battles were all fought near the Promised Land, see, the Jews got drawn in, and because some of them tried to overthrow the yoke of the south, the result was that they got drawn into the battle. But when they drawn into the battle, the north come and fight, you see. The Jews suffer because they turned against, they were got drawn into the conflict between the two sides. See, so what happened is that the north, while conquering some places in Palestine, they were unable to come down south to subdue the south. What happened is that as they were unable to subdue the south, Antiochus the Great now used subtlety. Verse 17, he used trickery. And you can't help, you know, being reminded of all these battles in other countries. You know, like Sun Guo Yan Yi and all those battles, and then the all the three kingdoms and the spy and counter spy and use battle strategies. And here, this was what happened. What was happening? Antiochus the Great was now using strategy, subtlety. In verse 17, we are told that. See. And in fact, some people, as they study through this passage of the Bible, if they know of this Shakespeare's play, Antony and Cleopatra, you know, the tricks and the intrigues involved, they confuse this. They think that Shakespeare was basing it on this passage. But we mustn't be confused. Sometimes legend and stories that are based on certain incidents in the Bible, we sometimes forget that they are only stories. We must come back to the scripture. And when we come back to the scripture, we see what actually was prophesied and how it fitted into history. See? And so what happened is that Antiochus decided to give his daughter to the wife of to be wife to Ptolemy the Fourth. Ptolemy the Fourth, since 4 years old, he's raised up, he's grown up already. So Antiochus, because he tried to conquer the south, couldn't succeed. He decided to play diplomacy. He gave his daughter to be married to this grown-up boy now, Ptolemy the Fourth, you see. And what happened is that he thought that through his daughter he could control the south. But his daughter ended up being loyal to her husband and loyal to the Egyptians, you see. Well, you got married out, so now she's no more under your control, you see. So what happened is Antiochus was the Great was very unhappy, but because he failed to overtake the south, Antiochus turned his attention to the countries in the Mediterranean area, and this is what is described in verse 18 of our passage. in verse 18, we are told, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. See? So that was the occasion. Huh? And what happened is that he was disturbed for a while because someone else came into the picture. See? And in verse 18, second part, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So what happened in history was this. The Roman general called Lucius Scipio Asiaticus arose. Okay. And what happened is he tried to fight him, fight Antiochus the Great, but he failed. The Roman general failed. So Antiochus managed to overcome him. So that took attention away from the south for a while. You see? So although Antiochus won, but nevertheless, the attention was taken away from the south. See? And before too long, when kings and generals grow old, verse 20, Antiochus the Great soon died, and he was replaced by Seleucus the Fourth. Okay? Remember, the north, the kings are named Seleucus or Antiochus, either first, second, third, now fourth. He says now it is Seleucus the Fourth. See? And Seleucus the Fourth still had intention of overcoming the south. So he sent his general by the name of Heliodorus, not straight to the south, but to the promised land. He needed money, so he sent him there to Jerusalem to raid the temple of all its gold and all its utensils. All those were untouchable in times past. Generals can fight and so on, but they know that those the Jews treated as sacred and you're not to touch, but they know that there's plenty of gold and silver there. And Heliodorus returned to Seleucus the Fourth and said, sorry sir, I'm unable to, because in the night a spirit warned me against doing such a wicked act. So he didn't do it, you see. But he himself schemed and he killed Seleucus the Fourth, you see. So after a few weeks only after returning, Seleucus mysteriously died. This is Seleucus the Fourth in Syria. Okay, he mysteriously died. And it is believed that Heliodorus himself, who did not obey the king's order, was the one who poisoned the king. You see, the tradition that is passed down is that that was what happened. You see, and these complicated events, which we try to follow step by step like this, makes us come to leads us closer and closer to one particular individual who will play a very significant role after that. And he is described in verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes tax on the glorious kingdom. And we know the glorious kingdom is Israel, see, Jerusalem. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Actually, God is going to mysteriously take him away. Yeah? But we will see his exploits after that. The rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. So Antiochus the Great, he has done great things already. He's replaced by Seleucus the Fourth. See? But there is going to arise Antiochus Epiphanes. See? That was going to cause much suffering to the people of God in Jerusalem. So we can only arrive up to that point for today. We are unable to proceed further, see, because otherwise the story gets drawn out very much. But we arrive at that point from verse 21 onwards. We are going to study about a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah? And we said that at the beginning that to study today's passage, we have to look at the passages before, and then we look a little bit at the passage after. So this is what we want to do now. Look a little bit at the passage after that to see how this passage paved the way for what we are going to study next, which was so significant in the history of God's people. See? This Antiochus Epiphanes is really a crazy man. See? He's not only powerful, but he's so self-centered and very wicked and very sly. See? And what is going to happen is that he's going to attack Jerusalem. See? He's going to destroy the place. He's going to desecrate the place. He's going to make the people offer up pigs and other unclean animals in the temple itself. And there is going to arise the Jews who are going to fight that because they can't stand it anymore. It is either we die or we fight or we die. See, when people's anger stirred up to that extent, see, and there is this old priest who arose to call upon the Jews, rise up, we cannot take it anymore. And when he died, his sons took over. And that was the Maccabees, this group of people called the Maccabees. They have a period of time fighting against the people. See? And the Romans was going to arise and come into power. We are going to see that. But Antiochus Epiphanes was going to cause so much suffering to the Jews. And he was so very self-centered and so very blasphemous that he becomes the embodiment or the of evil. And he's going to be a type of the Antichrist who is going to come near the end of time. In the New Testament, we are told that there will come a wicked one which will cause much suffering to God's people. In between it will happen, but it is going to grow so bad that on the last day the Lord will return to judge the world and expose this man, an individual. Some believe it's a system of belief, but the indication seems that although there's a system of belief, but nevertheless it will be controlled by an individual. Who that individual is, we will not know until right to the end when the Lord returns and expose him and slay him. See? So that affects us. See? Antiochus is used as a picture of what in the New Testament age God's people will experience. As the gospel grow, there will be opposition. In some cases and some places it's going to be very severe. See? But all this will continue on. There will be trials, there will be triumphs. There will be trials, there will be triumphs until the last moment when the persecution is going to be so severe that the Lord will not allow it to go any further. He will personally return, he will expose this person, the person will be slain. See? But to us, the concern is the suffering that we have to go through. See? And this is where we have to draw some lessons as we close. And this is one of the lessons. So what we have learned up to this point today helps us to realize afresh that the Bible is teaching truth. And here Daniel was given the emphasis. You look, for example, at, let us say, chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Hey, the Lord is saying to Daniel, I'm telling you the truth. In other words, even before I say these words, you should believe what I say already. Yeah? But by saying to you that I'm telling you the truth, is doubly emphasizing the fact that what is being revealed in this chapter will definitely take place. And as history unfolded, we discovered, yes, it really was exactly like what was foretold, to the extent that liberal scholars can't believe that it was written before the time. But we know it was written before the time, and one event after another has taken place. So God clearly is in control of history. History is not man's story. Yeah? We know the word his story together is history. In younger days, that's what we learn. The story of mankind is history. The study of the story of mankind. That branch of study, that subject is called history. But we keep thinking history is man's story, but actually history is God's story, because God controls everything and all events will be unfolding as he purposed, as he plans for. So that is one thing. We must believe in the accuracy of the Bible's record and the preservation of this record. Right? Although there are scribal errors here and there, but God is sovereign. He will ensure that so-called scribal errors and other printing mistakes and so on wouldn't alter the teaching of the Bible. It will be preserved until Jesus Christ returns. That's why we always insist on the authority of the Bible. in the church we must believe in what is called sola scriptura, the sole authority of scripture. We must believe that. When you take away that, you discover that there's no more authority for our faith. See? And be very careful, therefore, in the church. People can refer to, can mention the name of Jesus Christ and refer to the Bible here and there. But what is their ultimate authority in matters of faith and practice? We say we believe that in all matters of faith and practice, the Bible is our only authority. See? Tradition is not our authority. That's why when you are part of a certain church, it may claim to be ancient. It may say, we have a history, like our church, we have a history of 300 odd years old. Other churches can say our history is 600 odd years old. The older, the more authority it seems to have upon us. But wait a moment, what is the authority in the end? It is the truth of scripture, you see. So that church, that denomination may be much older than ours. But if it doesn't hold to the truth of scripture, we mustn't follow. We mustn't follow. In so far as that point is wrong, we don't follow that. In another point it is wrong, we don't follow. But when the fundamentals of the faith is wrong, we really have to leave that church. The Bible tells us to separate. Don't remain within and don't try to change the church from within. Others have tried and they fail. And you think you can succeed? Look at a man like Martin Luther. He tried to remain within the Church of Rome. But he discovered from the teaching of the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church wasn't teaching the truth. And the Roman Catholic Church is basically teaching salvation by works. It's no more by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Although they mention Jesus Christ, although they mention grace, and they change the meaning of grace, and they change the meaning of faith. See? So, although they seem to be using the same words as the Protestant churches, that's why Protestants cannot be in the Roman Catholic Church. And when a Roman Catholic is converted, he must be taught to come out, don't remain within. See, a great man, a capable man like Martin Luther couldn't change the church from within. Why do you want to remain within and try to change the church? See? And if you have known the truth already, and you choose to remain within, then we begin to wonder, have you true faith or not? If you have true faith, you want to be faithful to the Lord, then you want to come out. You want to come out and be separate. See? And similarly, the authority of Scripture can be undermined in other ways. And today, see, again, this statement might upset some people here if you are hearing it for the first time. But I request that you don't push it aside too quickly. Don't be angry and cause your rational faculty to be shut off. No. Be calm if you're hearing this for the first time. That the charismatic movement is actually not of God. Yeah? There are true believers in the charismatic movement. They must be taught to come out of it. Why? Because of this principle, they undermine the sole authority of Scripture. By believing in tongues, it has to be interpreted. When interpreted, God is speaking. By believing in prophecy, they are saying that God is speaking through man. See, that means the Bible's teaching is not complete. Not the only authority. If God is speaking through somebody now, you must listen. See, but we say, no, the Bible is complete. There is no more prophecy. The Bible is what we need. The Holy Spirit caused the Bible to be written. God in His sovereignty preserved the Bible, and it is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. See? And similarly, healing, and all the visions and dreams, we know that that belongs to the beginning period of the gospel age. See? You know the Olympic Games? For about 2 weeks, different nations come to compete together. See? But the opening ceremony involves speeches, songs, cultural dances, fireworks, because that's opening ceremony. But you don't have songs and fireworks throughout the period. That is not the purpose for the Olympic Games. The Games was for people to compete in different sporting events. So the opening ceremony only, we have fireworks. If you have fireworks throughout, then you forget why you come together. See, the fireworks is only to celebrate, to open the ceremony. So the signs and wonders given to God's people was in the beginning of the gospel age. So Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18 shows to us there will be signs and wonders and dreams and visions given to God's people. Then the that period will end again with songs and cultural shows and fireworks. The Olympic Games is finished. All the teams come and join together, and then they enjoy the songs and celebrate and so on. Then fireworks, you see, that is to end the games. And similarly, this gospel age will end with signs and wonders, no more among God's people, but in the heavenly realm. The sun will turn dark, the moon will become like blood, the stars will be hurled about, there will be upheaval everywhere. All these are signs accompanying the Lord's return. So Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 20 shows us that. So this gospel age, it will begin with signs and wonders and end with signs and wonders. But in between, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, this is a prophecy from Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means the gospel is being preached, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this gospel age is to be characterized by God's people carrying out the gospel to other people, to win souls for Christ, to build up the church of Jesus Christ. So if the charismatics were correct, we will be chasing after signs and wonders. It is a distraction from the work of preaching the gospel. See? So that is why, yeah, based on the Bible's teaching, we oppose the teaching of the charismatics. They are wrong. See? There are, many of them are sincere Christians, but they have to be taught and shown from the Bible that they are wrong. For generations, people don't believe in that. Then in these recent years, in the 1960s, there's this charismatic movement arising. Earlier in the 1930s, the Pentecostal movement arose. Then they have a revival in the 1960s called the charismatic movement. But they're so new. Christianity has existed for how many thousands of years? Then in the 1930s, Pentecostal movement arose, teaching tongues and vision and prophecy. And then in the 1960s, there's a revival that spreads, you know, spread their teaching to other denominations. It's new teaching, you see. But Reformed people have insisted on the authority of Scripture. Come back to the Scripture, see, and come out from among them. Don't be separate from them, see, and God will be with us. He will be our Father. We will be His children. That is the teaching of Scripture. To come out, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to verse 18. See, note that down, see, the teaching to that we must separate from what is obviously wrong. And any church, any movement that undermines the authority of Scripture, we must be separate from them. See, don't be part of them. See, no church can agree on everything. Minor differences, we can still have fellowship with one another. But when it comes to serious differences like the authority of Scripture, we have to say to people, you must separate. You must separate. If you love the Lord, you love His word, you love His honor, if you are convinced that this is wrong, it undermines the authority of Scripture, you must act on it. Come out, be separate. So back to this first application, the authority of Scripture. We must be convinced. In times of crisis, it is the truth of Scripture that will hold us up, not your feelings. That is why you must be well grounded in the teaching of Scripture. Don't go to a church where the Bible is not teach regularly, not teach taught systematically. No, you have 3 meals a day. Similarly, the Lord wants you every week, there must be meals. Good, solid teaching being given. Then bit by bit, you are being built up in the faith. See, just like a child being fed 3 meals a day, you don't have to force the child to grow. The child will naturally grow. But what is important is to make sure the child is fed regularly. So go to a church where the Bible is expounded, the Bible is expounded, and you will naturally grow. See? The important thing is to find a church where the Bible is regularly taught faithfully. See? Don't underestimate the importance of regular feeding of the Bible. See? Imagine your son go overseas, then he's so busy, and then he misses his meal. He misses meal here and there. Huh? And you discover soon, he has gastritis, he has problem, then his health goes down, then he can't study well. See, as parents, you are worried. So what is the problem? You trace, you discover he has not been eating regularly. It affects his health and it affects his studies. And similarly, spiritually, if you don't attend a church on a regular basis and find a good church where the Bible is systematically taught, you discover you will be affected spiritually. When we interact, you discover, the person, you know, wow, so friendly and in some ways, but the understanding in certain areas is so lacking. The understanding here is so lacking. There are gaps here and there in your understanding of the Bible's teaching. We detect it straight away. See? That you are spiritually like a weak person. See? You have not grown spiritually. And that is not good for you. And we fear for you. The day will come when a crisis occurs in your life. Yes, you ask the older people. And they have gone through much in life. There have been trials in their life. See? Now what will hold us up in times of trials is the truth of Scripture. It's the truth of Scripture. Otherwise, how can you know for sure? But the Bible is sure. We rest on what the Bible teaches. Okay? Then we take note that because God is sovereign control, we must learn to trust in Him. That leads us to this second application. He really is in control. God really is in control. And because of His faithfulness, what He promises in Scripture will be fulfilled. His love for His people is such that none can break the bond of love between God and His people. No one can snatch away anyone who belongs to the Lord. Imagine you have, let us say, 5 children. They're still young. One of them go missing. Your friend come and say, never mind, only one, you have 4 more at home. Will you accept that? Of course not! See, we will go all out and search for the lost son. See, and similarly, the Lord, He will not allow even a single one of His children to be lost. The Lord has come, even one sheep is missing, 99 is left at home, He will search out the lost sheep. See? And that is God's promise to us. He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. Even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, He is still with us. And that is our comfort when you understand correctly the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not just a doctrine in the head. It has practical implications like this. See? So the authority of Scripture, the sovereignty of God. Then, knowing that God's promises will be fulfilled. See? Come what may, the Church of Jesus Christ will never fail. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, even the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church? We hear of persecution in China now. How many house church leaders are missing, you know? Hey, really, are serious? Have you been following the right news? They're missing, enforced disappearance. Just like what has happened in this land of ours. So some pastors have disappeared up to now. Now, by the way, we met the wife of the dear pastor who was missing. I have a chat with her and prayed with her there, right there in a shopping mall. And the indications show that it was enforced disappearance. You see, it happens in our own country, don't you know? A few pastors got disappeared, kidnapped by certain authorities. You see, now it's happening now in China, many. In Guangzhou itself, that's recently 8 pastors disappeared. And what about throughout the country? See, the nation is clamping down on the Christian faith because they misunderstand the Christians for one thing, and therefore fear unnecessary. But the other is because of Christian activities. You know, it affects their economic, the road and belt system, whatever, you know, in Pakistan and elsewhere. So they get upset. So they try to suppress the Christians. So Christians suffer for various reasons. But we know. The Lord is in sovereign control. See? He will not allow His people to suffer a day longer than He has planned for. So when under suffering, always understand this. Stand on, hold on to the faith. Don't give up, don't deny the Lord. See? But you say, Lord, how long can I stand? I'm at the breaking point. Hold on, the Lord knows. See? And He will not allow you to suffer one day more than what He has planned. He has planned for you to suffer that period. When that day comes, He will end it. Our responsibility is to hold on in faith right to the end. See? Then finally, understand all this. Didn't it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? Don't let down. Memorize that verse. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. See, we love God because He first loved us. See? And
We are called according to His purpose. His purpose can never be broken. What He has planned for from the beginning will be fulfilled. And all His people in due time will be gathered safely at the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, that is why, my friend, my brothers and sisters in Christ, start this new season with this understanding. The Lord is with His people. The Lord is with us. What trials have you faced in your life? Bring them before the Lord. Yes, what trials, what is burdening you? What has caused you sleepless nights in recent days? How much tears have been shed? Say, bring them before the Lord. The Lord knows it all. And the Lord will answer our prayers. And let us continue to be a prayerful people. When people request for prayer, straight away, there and then, quietly pray for that person. Then you have at least fulfilled your promise. Then in subsequent days, when you are reminded of the person, pray for the situation. So as a church, we have made it a point. We may be a small church in terms of numbers, but the Lord really has blessed us with plentiful opportunities of service, both overseas and locally. See? And one thing we do not want to fail the Lord in is this. When we say we will pray, we must pray. When we gather in our prayer meeting, when we are at home, in our WhatsApp group, we remind one another, pray for all the situations placed before us. Let us believe in the power of prayer. And may God bless us in the days ahead. May we discover He's the God of all comfort to His children.